Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to try to finish out we spent the last 2 weeks in this chapter. We've been talking about Saul's encounter with the Philistines. This is actually the first of three major encounters with the Philistines that Saul will have throughout his kingship. This is, of course, for our Warriors and Poets series. And that's simply, it's a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, story-by-story, person-by-person study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and on into the book of 1 Kings as we look at the unified kingdom period of Israel. All right, so last week we talked a little bit about Jonathan, and last 2 weeks really we focused, my slide advancer's not working. John, if you could just do the slides this morning, that'd be great. All right. So last couple of weeks, we focused on Jonathan's attack, basically the attack that Jonathan made on the Philistine camp. And I won't focus too much on the details for the story because, like I said, we've covered them for the last 2 weeks. So if you feel like you need a review, you feel like you need a refresher, those messages are now actually available online, and I encourage you to check those out. But so basically, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go up and they attack, waiting on the Lord, waiting for the Lord's deliverance, and trusting in Him to provide, and taking a sign, you know, that God was going to grant them the victory. The two of them, single-handedly by themselves, attack the Philistine camp. And the Bible says here, starting in verse 14 and 15, it says that at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer, back it up one slide, would you, John? It says, at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So courageously trusting in God's ability to grant Israel victory, Jonathan says, whether by many or by few, Jonathan and his armor bearer attack the Philistine camp. They throw them into disarray. And the people of Israel, looking, you know, from their side of the ridge, they look and they see what's happening. And it says, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So they look over and they see that the Philistine camp is panicking, that people are moving, that they're shouting, that people are running, that people are dispersing. Some people are running in fear. Other people are rushing towards the side of the battle. And so Saul, it says, and so basically Saul takes a roll call to see who's gone. He says, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul finds out that the Philistines are panicking, and he takes a roll call to find out who's missing, right? And it says, and then Saul, and so they take a roll call, and they find out Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. So here's Saul's position. Remember that Saul is kind of panicky. He's kind of afraid. He doesn't know how he's going to overcome the Philistines. They're you know, up against overwhelming odds numerically. And in the middle of all this, Saul's sort of sitting in a cave feeling sorry for himself. And about this time, as he's sitting in this cave feeling sorry for himself, Jonathan goes off and decides to actually do something about the problem. So he goes, he attacks the Philistines, and God begins to grant victory through them. And now Saul says, you know, find out who's missing. He finds out it's Jonathan and his armor bearer, and Saul starts to realize, I can already see the wheels turning, that, you know, this, I'm losing my chance here for glory. I'm losing my chance here for leadership. I'm losing my chance here for, you know, to make it look like, you know, like I'm a strong leader. So Saul says to Ahijah, verse 18, Ahijah, if you'll remember, is the high priest who's there with Saul, and they have the Ark of God there as well. It says, bring the Ark of God here, for the Ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. So the Philistines are in disarray, and the time is ripe to attack. But if you'll remember, in the story, Saul has already been guilty once of waiting, or rather, of not waiting to hear from God. He's already been guilty once of waiting for Samuel to show up. Samuel doesn't show up on Saul's timetable, and so Saul rushes the burnt offering, offers the sacrifice, and as soon as he does, Samuel arrives. And so he asks the priest, he goes to Ahijah, and he says, you know, bring the Ark of God here. Basically what he's saying is, inquire of the Lord to see whether or not we should go into battle, whether or not God is going to give us the victory. And this is too little, too late on Saul's part. It's because he should have been asking that already. He should have already been inquiring of the Lord. Instead, he decides to offer the sacrifice himself. He alienates himself from God, and he alienates himself from Samuel, who is God's prophet, the primary means through which God is speaking to the people of Israel at this time. Now, it's also worthy of note that the Ark of God, at this point in time, that the Ark of God was being carried by the people of Israel into battle. God never intended the Ark of God should be brought into battle. During the time that they were wandering in the wilderness, the Ark of God was to reside within the tabernacle at each place that Israel stopped. And then once the tabernacle was more or less permanently erected in Shiloh, until Solomon builds the temple, the Ark of God was supposed to stay there, stay in the holy place, but sometime during the time of Judges, starting with Eli and Eli's sons, the people of Israel had decided they were going to start carrying the Ark of God into battle. They were going to basically sort of rely on it as a talisman or a good luck charm against the Philistines. And so this is sort of a subtle commentary on Israel's spiritual state and really Saul's spiritual state. It's this, we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, but it's this reliance on the forms, the ceremonies, the outward signs of religion instead of the inward attitudes of the heart. It's this reliance on, I'm coming to church on a Sunday and I'm sitting in a pew and I'm trusting that to be good enough to save me, or maybe you're not trusting it for that, but you're trusting that to be good enough for the next step of your salvation, your sanctification. You're trusting that, you know what, if I'm coming to church, I've got the kids in church, and all these things are good things to do, and they're good starts, but starting out your week in the pew does not necessarily guarantee the quality of your relationship with God over the next 6 days. But Saul and Israel relied more on the external signs of religion than they did the heart attitudes. And so that's why Saul, when he's waiting on the burnt offering, he's like, you know, it doesn't really matter who offers the burnt offering, and, you know, Samuel's not here, it doesn't really matter. This is just a thing I need to check off my list to be a good king. And so he goes ahead and he doesn't, instead of waiting for Samuel. Saul is willing to consult relics, like the Ark of God. He's willing to offer sacrifices, but when it comes to true obedience, that's not something that Saul possesses. So it says here in verse 19 that while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Basically what happens is that Saul is waiting for the priest to inquire of God. And while he's waiting for the priest to inquire of God, that the sound from the Philistine camp gets more and more, and people are saying, Saul, if we don't move now, we're going to miss our chance. So finally he says, you know what, forget it. I'm king. I don't need to check with God. He tells the priest, withdraw your hand, tells him, never mind. And he gets his what's left of his army together. The Bible tells us he only had about 600 men left, and he goes to battle. So we see that Saul's impatience once again prevents him from seeking the will of God, especially regarding an important decision about this battle. He starts out and he says, all right, fine, we'll do it the right way this time. Let's consult with God. That's still taking too long. Instead of waiting 7 days now, it's a matter of waiting a few minutes. And he says, you know what, we're losing precious time. If we don't act now, we're not going to be able to win the battle. And so Saul tells the priest, he says, never mind, let's go to battle. And so he kind of waffles here and decides to make the decision for himself rather than consulting with the Lord. And I think there's some value here to be had if we contrast Saul's impatience and its influence upon the decisions that he makes with Jonathan's commitment to wait upon the Lord and its influence upon the decisions and actions that he takes. So what I mean by that is Jonathan is willing to wait on the Lord. When Jonathan goes, he says, you know, if we get to the Philistine camp and they say, come up and fight us, then we'll go up and fight them. We're going to take that as our sign. We're going to take that as our symbol. We're going to take that as meaning that God is going to grant us the victory. And so it's this willingness to both act, but wait upon the Lord. It's this willingness to take action, but also to wait upon the Lord for validation. Wait upon the Lord. Wait on God to clearly reveal his will. And I think this is important for a couple of reasons, because first of all, this shows us that waiting upon the Lord does not necessarily imply inactivity. When you have this idea, I run into young people all the time, especially people who are about my stage of life, and you know, this is a stage of life where you're trying to figure out what does God want me to do about a family, what does God want me to do about ministry and life purpose, and what am I going to do with my life? And these are things that once you get to be in your early 20s, if you don't have this stuff figured out already, people start asking you, well, what are you planning on here? What are you planning on doing here? And I meet a lot of young people who say, oh, I'm just kind of waiting on the Lord. You know, I'm just waiting on God to bring me a wife, or I'm just waiting on God to show me, you know, a path, or I'm just, and that's fine, but those are good, the problem with that is those are good church answers, but then you look at the person, you look how they're living their life and what they're actually doing while they're waiting, and they're just kind of sitting around, they're kind of sitting on their hands, waiting for God to put something in their lap, waiting for God to put a ministry opportunity in their lap, to put a job, to put a life calling, to put a family, whatever it is that you're waiting for, you're just kind of sitting there, sitting on your hands, waiting for God to put something in your lap. And I think Jonathan here is a good example of the fact that waiting on God does not imply inactivity, that Jonathan is ready to go to battle, he's ready, and he does all the things he needs to do to get there, but unlike his father, he's also waiting on God, on basically validation from God that this is God's will. So we see panic in the camp. And it says, then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle, and behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. So Israel goes into battle, and the Philistines, by this point, the Bible says that they're panicked and that their swords are against each other. Every Philistine sword was against his fellow. So basically, they're now panicked, they're confused, they begin to turn upon each other. You have to think about the fact that everybody dressed pretty similarly. Like, they're all, the Philistines are sort of foreigners. They're not of the same ethnic background as the Hebrews or some of the other people in the land of Canaan. But they're from, you know, they've been in Canaan for enough generations that everybody basically speaks the same language. Everybody basically dresses the same. They would be, you know, more or less set up the same as far as what they would wear into battle. Obviously, the Philistines would be better armed and armored. We've talked about that, but it's not working. Yeah, but other than that, there are no uniforms. There are no badges. There are no. One of the things that we've been doing on Wednesday nights with some of the young guys is talking about the study of heraldry, which is it's a method that they used in the Middle Ages to sort of identify people, especially on the battlefield, so you know whose side you were on, you knew who you were fighting and when, and you know who was where, and these are important things to know in battle. Modern day, you know, we've got all sorts of things for this. We do have uniforms. We do have other means of identifying friendlies versus you know, friends versus enemies. Thank you, sir. But even then, it's confusing, right? Even then, in the heat of the moment, it's easy to confuse a friend for an enemy or vice versa. So if you think about the fact here that there's no badges, there's no uniforms, there's no insignias, the Philistines are panicking, they're confused, and in the panic and the confusion, they begin to turn upon each other. And so Israel goes into battle, and the Philistines are panicked. And so we see now, in verse 21, that the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them into the battle. So apparently, there had been a number of Israelites who had been serving the Philistines, who had been with them probably as camp followers, probably as sort of auxiliaries doing menial tasks around the camp, basically filling the role of servants or slaves, and that they'd been doing this either out of fear or out of self-interest or possibly both. And now these Israelites turn upon their Philistine masters and they attack them, and this sort of, I think, helps us understand the paranoia and the panic on the part of the Philistines, because the Philistines are, they've got people who they thought were their allies are now turning on them, so who can you trust? And it enhances their paranoia so that they're fighting each other. And then we have all of Saul's men. So you'll remember that Saul started out the story with 3,000 men. All right, and by this time, when he attacks the Philistines, he's only got 600 left. But all of Saul's men who had left him to hide because they were afraid of the Philistines now also rejoined him in attacking both the Philistine camp and the raiding parties that had gone out from the Philistine camp. And so the Bible says here in verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." It was the Lord who saved Israel that day, and it's always important to remember this. It's always important, especially as today we talk about here in a second about self-centered leadership and how destructive it can be. It's very, very important that we keep our perspective, and it was very, very important that Israel and that Saul keep their perspective here. It was the Lord who saved Israel that day, not Jonathan, certainly not Saul. God was able to use Jonathan's courage, God was able to use his obedience, and God was able to even use disobedient Saul and even the men of Israel who had become fearful and fled or who had even gone over to the other side. God was able to use all of them as part of his victory here, but salvation, the victory, was ultimately from the Lord. And this sort of shows, you remember we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, that we said that Jonathan's perspective on this was that the Lord is able to save by many just as easily as he is able to save by few and vice versa. And Jonathan had this perspective that God could work with any number of people to carry out his plan, to carry out his salvation for Israel. And so we see that God uses both few, Jonathan as an armor bearer, and then later in the battle he uses many because he turns the Philistines upon each other. He turns the fearful Israelites and the craven Israelites on their Philistine masters, and then also Saul and what remains of Saul's army. So God is able in this story to deliver both by few and by many. And it seems like if we just stopped here, that we could sort of say they lived happily ever after. It'd be a really good story. But as it happens, that's just my introduction, and it's not even the bulk of this chapter. So it says, "And the men of Israel," let's start reading in verse 24, "and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint." So here in verse 24, we actually get some additional context for this passage that helps us establish a timeline that kind of sheds some light on the whole story. So the Philistines, you'll remember they'd been attacking Israel, pressing them constantly, first from Mizpah, now to Gibeah. And the Philistines had probably continued their attack on Israel earlier that day, and that's why the Bible says that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed all that day. In other words, they had just finished repelling another ferocious Philistine attack. And it's very likely that Jonathan and his armor-bearer are basically inspired to make their own attack on the Philistine garrison. Quite possibly, this is just assumption here, but it's quite possible that they decided to do that while the bulk of the Philistine army was returning from their attack on Israel. And if that's the case, then that sort of makes sense that Jonathan has not been present to hear Saul's vow. So right after the Philistines have left and Israel has just finished repelling them at great personal loss, they've been very hard-pressed, Saul says, "Nobody else gets to eat today until I am revenged upon my enemies." But during all this, as the Philistines are returning back to their camp, Jonathan and his armor bearer have also left and made for the Philistine camp. And that would sort of explain why Jonathan wasn't present to hear Saul's vow. Because while Saul was feeling sorry for himself, while Saul was being angry, while Saul was binding everybody else by what we'll see here in a second is a pretty stupid vow, Jonathan was off trying to get things done. So Saul's vow was Saul's battle is problematic on a number of levels, most of which are pretty obvious. First of all, it's foolish from a practical standpoint. If you're going to fight an extended battle, it's obviously this is going to be physical exertion on a level that most of us would not be familiar with, right? And it's going to require proper sustenance. It's going to require, you know, you've got to eat. You've got to be physically, you know, you've got to have fuel in the tank if you're going to attempt to go to battle against a very determined foe that outnumbers you tremendously. You need to be eating, you need to be drinking, you need to make sure that you've got protein, that you've got carbs, that you've got fluids. And so from that standpoint, it's just very impractical. It's also demoralizing. If you think about this, the men of Israel are outnumbered. It started out they were outnumbered 10-1, and then they lost 3/4 of their force. So now they're outrageously outnumbered, all right? And they're being attacked, and they've just finished beating off an attack of a military force significantly larger than their own. They've been hard-pressed all day, and at the end of all this, they're like, you know what? Man, I could use a bite to eat right now. And Saul basically says, no, nobody gets to eat until I'm revenged on my enemies. And if you're the people of Israel, this is very demoralizing. It's like you're being punished for defending the king against overwhelming odds. You're being punished for being one of the 600 dudes who is stupid enough to stay with him. And at this point, I imagine most of the men of Israel are kind of thinking, you know what, I should have also gone out and hidden in the hill country of Ephraim, because I bet they've got food right now. I bet they're eating right now. That all the guys who were smart enough to leave, or all the guys who were smart enough to walk across and tell the Philistines, hey, you know what, I'll you know, clean stables or something. You know, I'll muck the stables. I'll take care of the horses, whatever. I bet they have food to eat. They've got food to eat. The guys who left have food to eat. I was one of the 600 people who was loyal and apparently stupid enough to stay with the king, and now he's telling me, no, you can't eat until you defeat a numerically superior force, like to the point that it's overwhelming. And so that would be very demoralizing, because Saul is basically punishing them for continuing to stand by him against overwhelming odds. But it's also damaging on a different level, and this is what I want to key on for the rest of our time this morning. Saul's vow is born out of pure selfishness and self-centeredness. Now, we remember we said last week, or maybe the week before that, that selfishness and self-centeredness are not always the same thing. Like, you can be a very unselfish person, but still be very self-centered. You can do a lot of things for other people, but make it about you, right? But Saul's vow, it's both self-centered, which we've already seen that Saul has a problem with this, but now it's also selfish. He says, until it's the evening and I am avenged on my enemies. So he basically says, I'm going to make a vow. Nobody gets to eat until we defeat the Philistines, and we're going to defeat them by the evening, which this is pretty stupid. This is completely unrealistic. Like, numerically, this makes, if you're just doing the math and you're calculating the odds, this makes no sense. Saul has 600 people who the Bible says don't even have swords or spears. They have none of the implements, none of the weapons of war. They have no armor. So Saul has 600 demoralized, hungry peasants, hungry farmers out there, and the Philistines have approximately 30,000 highly trained, warriors from an advanced civilization with military technology, with chariots, with armor, with swords, with spears, with implements of iron. This is a completely stupid, completely foolish thing for Saul to commit himself and his men to, but it's completely selfish. He's angry at the losses he's taken. He's angry at his failure, his own failure as a leader. He's angry at the men who left him, and so he binds the few who remained, the few who stayed by his side, by this completely foolish oath. And Saul's vow here, it's an excellent example of the kind of things that leaders do when they're focused on themselves, the kind of things that leaders do, the kind of things that you'll do as a dad or as a parent or as a pastor when it's all about you. And the fallout from his vow is an excellent example of the destructive impact that self-centered leadership has on the people around you. And so it's a really good, sometimes there are lessons in the Bible that are positive, people we should emulate. Obviously, Jesus Christ being the best example of that. But there are things in the Bible where even bad people, even unrighteous men, will do things that are wise and that we should emulate. This is kind of the opposite. This is a negative example. This is a really good negative example that is worthy of study of anybody who is an authority, who aspires to be an authority, or who may be an authority one day. It's a great example of the destructive fallout, the destructive impact that this kind of leadership can have. And that's what I want to key in on this morning, is the destructive impact of self-centered leadership. The first thing we see that self-centered leadership does is that it hinders the Lord's work. So, picking up again in our text, children of Israel, the men of Israel, as they're pursuing the Philistines, pass through a forest there in the hill country of Ephraim. And as they're passing through, there's a giant honeycomb with just so much honey that it's just dripping to the ground, and it's covering the ground, and it's covering the leaves, and it's covering, I mean, everything. And this is naturally grown, organic, locally sourced honey straight off the hive, right? And they walk in there, and they step there into the forest, and as they're passing it, everybody else is, man, they're hungry, and they're starving, and they're looking at this honey, and they're thinking, you know what? Some of this honey would be just a really good, by the way, let me just, completely unrelated, I read this week that more than half of the honey produced in China is actually fake, that they've got syrups and coloring and texture that they do to it, and they even pump it full of all the right chemicals to fool all the testers. But I mean, of course, I'm pretty sure China's not allowed to export food products to the U.S., so you're probably all safe. But that just grosses me out. I mean, just kind of freaks me out that half of all the honey produced in China, that's fake. But this is not fake. This is real honey. This is straight off the hive. This is tasty. This is good for you. This is full of all kinds of good nutritional things, and it's most importantly, they're in the middle of a battle. This is going to give a quick carbohydrate rush. This is something that would lift everybody's spirits, that would get people back in fighting shape, and they're hungry, and they're weary, and they go there, and they're all thinking, man, I can make me a really good peanut butter and honey sandwich right now, and that would really lift my spirits. And with crunchy peanut butter, obviously, I feel like it's implied when I say peanut butter, but there are some of you who do the creamy thing. So anyway, just clarifying, if it's biblical, it's going to be crunchy peanut butter. Let's just stipulate that. So they walk, and so Jonathan didn't hear his father's completely ludicrous, completely stupid oath that everybody is afraid to be bound to because they're afraid that God is going to curse them if they disobey. And so Jonathan has a staff in his hand. Maybe it's the haft of a spear. Maybe it's just a staff that he's using to support himself or that he's using to ward off blows in battle. But in any case, he has a staff in his hand, reaches it into the honeycomb, gets a good bit of honeycomb up on there, eats it, and the Bible says that his eyes are brightened, you know, his glycemic index spikes a little bit, and he's feeling good. He's like, man, I'm ready to go kill some more Philistines. I'm feeling pretty pumped. And everybody else is like, whoa, man, do you know what you've just done? You have just broken your father's command. And Jonathan says this. He says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So think about this. The Israelites are starving, and they push into the Philistine camp, and they drive the Philistines out of that camp, which is now full of tasty food. And they said, well, we can't eat any of this. Then they chase the Philistines in the forest, and again in the forest, and here's a honeycomb that they can't eat any of. And so everybody is starving, and their capacity to fight and really to run, to chase the retreating Philistines, is greatly hindered. So Israel is faint from hunger, and because of that, they're not able, and because of Saul's oath, they're not able to partake of provisions which God placed on the battlefield, first in the Philistine camp and now in the forest. God is basically, he's like, here's some food, guys. And they're all like, oh, can't eat any food. God will curse us. And God's like, here's some more food. And I'm like, I can't eat any food. God will curse us. And they keep chasing the Philistines. But, you know, if you've ever tried to do anything that was reasonably athletic on an empty stomach without having eaten at any point during the day, you're going to wear out really quickly. And so their victory on the battlefield, their victory over the Philistines, was less than complete. God, and let me just say this, God is always able to accomplish his own work despite our human frailty. But if we make it about us, if we make the work of God about us, he will ultimately find someone or something else to accomplish his work through, because the Bible says that I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. And so when Saul starts making things all about him, Samuel's going to come to Saul and say, you've made this about you for too long. You're selfish. You were once small in your own eyes. Now you're erecting monuments to yourself. God has taken the kingdom from you, and he's giving it to another who will be a man after his own heart, who will give the glory to him. Second thing you do is that you create an environment of license. And when I use the word license here, what I mean is a lack of self-control. It's an environment of people just doing whatever they want to do. So it says that they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So they basically push the Philistines past not only where the Philistines had originally driven them out of, but they drive them out of there and back into their own territory. And it says the people were very faint, and the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So people are so starving, so hungry by this point, that when it becomes the evening and the oath is no longer upon them and they can now eat, that they rip into the spoil that they've been given. They slaughter the animals right there on the ground. They don't drain the blood. They don't bother to cook it. They're eating basically these animals raw because they're starving. And one of the things that you're not supposed to do, one of the Old Testament dietary laws, by the way, it's one of the only Old Testament dietary laws by which you and I are still bound, because it was given originally, it's repeated in the Mosaic law, but it was originally given as part of the what we call the Noahide laws. These are laws that God gave to all mankind. One of those laws is that you're not supposed to eat meat with a blood still in it, that when you kill an animal, that in other words, don't eat things that are strangled. You're gonna slaughter the animal in such a way that the majority of the blood drains out, and that way you're not eating something with the blood in it. And that's actually a command that God has given us as mankind, but he also gave it very specifically to his people. And now the people of Israel are wantonly disregarding the law of God because they're hungry, because they're desperate, and because they're starving. So it says they pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or a sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. So Saul does try to rectify the situation. He does a right thing here, and that is he gets people to stop sinning. But the key thing to understand here is that they would not have done this had it not been for Saul's foolish, selfish, self-centered oath. By this point, the people have become so desperate that they've now lost self-control, that they've now lost their regard for God's word. And so they follow Saul's destructive example of ignoring God's commands when they're not convenient. They follow his example of ignoring God's commands when there's something that they'd rather do, when they're not patient, when they can't wait any longer. And so they began to eat the meat with the blood in it. Self-centeredness in leadership is always reflected by those under authority. If you have someone who is a self-centered leader, it's always going to be reflected by those around them. If you have a self-centered father who is giving selfish commands in a self-centered way and focused more on his own pleasure, focused more on what makes him look good in public, you'd better not disobey me while we're at church, because that's going to shame me and that's going to shame our family. Not even thinking for a moment about the impact that would have upon our testimony as believers and how ultimately it would reflect on Jesus. If you have a father who's giving out rules like that, who's constantly worried about his reputation, about how he looks, if you have parents who are more concerned about how they look to other people than they are about the souls of their children and why their children are acting in this way, then that same selfishness, that same self-centeredness is going to be repeated, and in many ways it's going to be amplified by those who are under their authority. If you have a selfish pastor who is more about building up his legacy in his name and building monuments to himself, then you're going to see that reflected in the congregation. So self-centered leadership creates this environment of license to where people lose their self-control, they lose their respect for the Word of God. Why? Because it's all about me. Number three, self-centered leadership alienates those nearest to you. I'm not going to read all of this for time's sake, but it says Saul inquired, basically, they get to the point where they want to continue chasing the Philistines, and basically Ahijah the priest says, well, hold on, let's stop, and actually, seriously, Saul, we need to check with God. So Saul says, fine, check with God. And so it says, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how the sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Doesn't know how importantly predicted that is. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son shall be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. So basically, Saul inquires of God whether or not they should continue to pursue the Philistines. God doesn't answer Saul. Big surprise. All right? Saul was supposed to wait on Samuel to check with God before they started this entire fiasco. Saul gets impatient, offers the offering himself. Then Saul, when he has a chance to check with God about whether or not God's going to give them victory over the Philistines again, he says, you know what, we don't have time, forget about it, let's just attack. Now, he's finally, when the battle is more or less over, he's like, okay, now we'll check in with God. And so, why is it surprising to Saul, why should it be surprising to us, that God does not answer him, God doesn't respond. God doesn't answer Saul, God doesn't respond to him, and basically Saul assumes this is because someone has violated his command not to eat food. I don't think that's actually the reason, but that's what Saul assumes. And so he basically says that we're going to find the guilty party, and no matter who it is, even if it's Jonathan, my son, we're going to put them to death. And so they cast lots, and Jonathan, through a process of elimination, Jonathan is eventually revealed to be the guilty party. And we could talk more about that process, but we don't really have time to go into that this morning. And so Saul says to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Basically, Jonathan says, you know what? It was me. I didn't know about your command. I tasted some honey. It gave me strength over my enemies. But if you really want to kill me over this, he says, here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me, and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. And so Saul is so prideful at this point. You can tell he's probably regretting this. But now he's committed. Now he's going to lose face if he doesn't follow through. And so he follows through on his foolish oath. This is sort of a, even if it's Jonathan, my son, I'm going to kill them for breaking my earlier oath. This is like a foolish oath heaped on top of a foolish oath. And so now he's committed. Now he's going to lose face. And if there's anything that will make a father hurt and damage and lose the hearts of his children, it's that father's desire to not lose face. It's that pride of that says, I need to look that when we get to church on Sunday, I need to look like I have my act together. I'm in a position of leadership. I have a reputation to uphold. It's about me. It's about us. It's about the family name. And so Saul is sort of backed into a corner by his own pride, and now he has to follow through, and he has to kill Jonathan. And luckily, for Jonathan and for David and for many people who would come after, the people finally speak up. They finally intervene. I think there have been a lot of people who have been this close to telling Saul that's enough all day long. And now finally it gets to this, that Jonathan, who was the person that God delivered Israel through, that God gave victory through, he's now about to be killed by his own father because of his father's stupid oath that almost lost them the battle in the first place. And so they say, shall Jonathan die, in verse 45, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines. Saul never heard from God, never heard back from God. It says, so Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. You will alienate those nearest to you. Jonathan is Saul's right-hand man. In fact, every victory that the throughout this entire story, this chapter and the previous chapter, every victory that Israel has actually had over the Philistines, if you look carefully, was actually led by Jonathan. Jonathan is the one who destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, kind of started all of this. Jonathan is the one who has the courage and the trust in God and the reliance on God to go into battle with just his armor bearer against the entire Philistine army. Jonathan is the one who strikes every major offensive blow. Jonathan is key to Saul's efforts, to Saul's capability to wage war. Just as Saul's self-centeredness hurts everyone around him, it hurts those who are closest to him the most. And so Jonathan, because of his father's pride, because of his father's focus on himself, because Saul made it all about himself, Jonathan ultimately almost suffered the most. Those who are nearest to us are hurt the most when we lead in a spirit of self-centeredness. And these are our wives. Nobody's damaged more than your wife, guys, when you make your marriage, when you make your life, when you make your ministry about you. When you get angry because your will isn't being respected, and when you get angry because, you know, you deserve better than this, after all, you're the provider for the family, you're the breadwinner, you didn't come home, you know, you don't go to work for 10 hours a day and come home to be treated like this. When you have that attitude and that spirit, it will hurt your wife. It will crush your wife more than anyone else. Your children will pick up on that attitude and they will resent it, and in resenting it, they'll become more like it. If you're in maybe a management position, you have people working for you, and you manage out of a sense of self-centeredness and making it all about you, you will lose the respect and the loyalty of the people who work for you, and you'll alienate them. If you're on staff, if you're in a ministry capacity of some kind, the moment you start making things about you and about building up your legacy, and you know, saying, look at the things that I'm doing, look how good I am. The moment you start doing those things, you will alienate your fellow staff members, the people who are serving alongside you. Last point, self-centered leadership only ever experiences partial victory. In verse 46, it says, then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So basically, the battle was over, the Philistines went home. And it says towards the end of the chapter that there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. Self-centered leadership only ever experiences partial victory. Because of Saul's self-centeredness, because of this oath that he made, Saul's victory over the Philistines was less than complete. He could have completely destroyed them. God could have delivered the Philistines into his hand for utter destruction that day. Instead, they're allowed to return home, and they're going to continue to be a thorn in the side of Saul for the rest of his life. Eventually, they will be his downfall. Saul will eventually die in battle. Saul and Jonathan and all his sons will die in battle against the Philistines. They'll continue to plague him throughout the rest of his kingship. In fact, every major landmark, if you will, in the kingship of Saul almost happens during a conflict, during a battle with the Philistines. So real quick review. Self-centered leadership hinders the work of God. God can always accomplish his will despite us, but if we make his work in us, if we make his ministry through us about ourselves, we put ourselves on the throne, then God will find someone or something else to work through, because God is jealous and he will not share his glory. Self-centered leadership creates an environment of license. It creates a lack of self-control. And when you have this self-centeredness, this focus on self, that's when self-control goes out the window, right? Because then it's all about gratifying myself, gratifying my flesh, making me feel better about the job that I'm doing. And it's always reflected. It's always reflected on those under authority. Self-centered leadership alienates those nearest to you. The people nearest you are hurt the most when you lead out of a spirit of selfishness. And then finally, self-centered leadership only experiences partial victory. Selfishness is the root of our sin, right? Pride, which is at the heart of selfishness and self-centeredness, pride is the root of our sin. It's the first sin. It's the first sin when Eve said, you know what, I could be like God if I disobey in this regard. The very first sin is when the seed of pride was sowed in her heart, and she decided that instead of obeying God, she was going to choose her own path. She was going to do her own things. She was going to go her own way. So pride, what does the Bible say about pride? That God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is the antithesis of grace. Pride is the opposite of grace. If you have pride in your life, to the extent that you are experiencing pride, you are not experiencing grace, and vice versa. To the extent that you are making things about yourself, you are not experiencing grace, and grace is what gives us victory over sin as Christians. So if you have pride, then you don't have victory over the sin over sin because you don't have grace, because God is resisting you. So if there's sin in your life that is reoccurring, that keeps coming back, and you're like, why can't I get victory over this? The answer is always your pride. The extent to which your victory over sin is incomplete is the extent to which it's about yourself. If you're suffering from an addiction, whether it's to a substance or to pornography or to a habit, whatever it is, the extent to which your victory over that addiction is incomplete is always directly related to the extent to which it's about you. You want to beat this, why? Because you need to have your act together. You want to beat this, why? Because you need to be this super Christian who's got it handled, who has it under control. People expect better of you, so you make it about yourself. And the more you make something about yourself, the less control you have over it. Isn't that ironic? But that's the way it works. So the extent to which you experience victory over sin is directly correlated to your pride. If you have pride, if you're making it about yourself, dads, if you're making the way you parent about yourself, if it's about people seeing that you're doing a good job, people thinking well of the kind of father that you are, then you're not going to beat your anger, you're not going to beat your pride, you're not going to beat your selfishness, you're not going to beat all of those habits and all of those attitudes and all of those harsh words that are choking the life out of your family. Pride and grace are always opposites. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I come before you this morning humbly confessing my own pride, my own self-centeredness, my own lack of perspective, that lately it's been too much about me and not about you. Lord, what I ask for this morning is perspective, both for me and for each person who's here, but especially those who are in positions of authority, the fathers, the mothers, the pastors, the bosses, the managers, that we would have the perspective of our own smallness and our own sinfulness in the light of your holiness and your glory and your plan. And that instead of feeling like we deserve, that we've merited because of the work that we do, that instead we would just be deeply grateful of the opportunity for service that you've given us. God, give us perspective to see things through the lens of your word, to see ourselves and our sinfulness, and see the utter smallness of everything else compared to your greatness. And Lord, as Pastor Robert comes to preach on reverence this morning, I ask that you would give us a reverence for your word and for your holiness, and that we would decrease as you increase in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. We'll see you again in just a few minutes.